All right. And so I'm not a serious guy, but I do feel like this morning I want to carry on something that I began 2 weeks ago with you guys in the sense of how to properly understand our Bibles when we read them. And I would encourage you, I'm going to be building on 2 weeks ago, so you can find online either through Josh Jen or 412, you can find that preach. I think it's a very foundational preach in terms of how we can know, how we can properly understand what it is that we're reading. And what I opened up, and I'm going to give you a quick background overview, is we were looking at how the Bible was written, obviously in a different language to ours. It was written in Greek, Koine Greek, which is a very common kind of what everyone spoke at the time. But those that wrote the Bible came from a very different cultural lens or worldview. Good to see you, JP and Diane. Good to see you guys too. A very different worldview to what we do. They came out of a Middle Eastern, they were Hebrews, and so and almost every book in the New Testament was written by someone that came out of that culture. The only books that weren't were Luke and Acts. He was a Gentile like us, probably more Greek in his thinking, but these were men that could speak Greek, but their language and the way that they thought was not Greek at all. And as you know, America is like, we are Greek perfected. We've learned how to systemize things, the way we've been trained to think at school, to make deductions, and I think we highly developed in Greek thinking, which actually creates a problem for us when you read our Bibles, because we're reading it sometimes through the wrong lens. And so I'm going to try and dig into how the Bible was written, because to properly understand someone, you have to climb into their world and then interpret what they're saying into ours. And so I felt like I pulled the first one off. This is a technical preach. I'm going to keep it as simple as I can. But I want to encourage you to try and stick with me, because what we're going to look at today should, if we get this, transform the way you see your Bible, which will transform the way you see God. And it's very important that we see God correctly through the lens of the Bible, all right? And so I'm going to two subjects basically, are two layers that we're going to dig into. And I'm just giving you a kind of a broad overview so that you know where we're going. Number one, I want to answer the question this morning. And this is kind of the preach. How can I know that God accepts me? And number two, as we dig into that subject, we're going to look at, if you can put the other one up, we're going to dig into the hidden truths on the subject using a Hebrew or Hebraic type lens, a first century lens in terms of how they would have been writing and what they were saying, which I think we sometimes miss. And so it's kind of two layers. I'm going to stick on the one, and then at one point I'm going to pop open the second one and say, okay, let's look at this from a Hebrew lens. And hopefully as we do that, I'm hoping that our minds and our understanding will just be like, whoa, okay, that's amazing. And so the question, how can I know that God accepts me? And it is a big question. It's an important thing, isn't it? Like every religion in the world tries to find out, how can I be right with God? How can I know that I'm accepted by God? I'm personally kind of grappling with these things. I got into Eastern religions at one point. I kind of dabbled into Hinduism and Buddhism, and it was kind of a cool thing to do. And I was trying to find purpose in life. And what I found in every single religion outside of the two that we're going to touch just now is every single religion basically says the same thing. To be right with God, or to know that you're accepted by God, you have to live a certain way. You have to be good. But the problem with that is, am I good enough? Like, how do I know if I'm a Buddhist? Buddha in his deathbed said, I have not attained enlightenment. If the master couldn't do it, why does anyone want to follow that teaching? So even Buddha at the end of his life wasn't sure. And so each religion does this. And even those that are not religious in the sense that they belong to some group, kind of deep down inside, if you ask them, if there is a God, how would you know that you're right with him or that you're accepted by him? And the kind of predominant thinking is, well, I'm a good person. I'm good. And the problem with that is, well, what is good? And are you good enough? Like, is 51% good and 49% bad good enough? Like, how good do I have to be right with God? And most of us look around it, and we normally look at the worst scum of the earth, and we go, well, I'm not like that guy. So, like, I think I'm good. I'm on the good side of the scale. I think I'm good with God. And actually, this is actually fundamentally not necessary. Well, it's not true. And it does leave us with a sense of, how do I know? And so the Bible has a very unique way. The God of the Bible presents something very different from every single religion on this planet. Because every religion basically says, if you're good, you're going to be good with God. And the Bible says, and this makes Christianity and Judaism actually quite unique, is that the Bible defines good differently to how we do, which means God defines good differently. And so the Bible actually says that there's not one single person on planet Earth that is good. And so the scripture, Romans 3 verse 12, this is out of the book of Romans in the New Testament. All have turned away. This is God speaking. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now you think, what? What do you mean there's no one who does good? They've all turned away. Everyone has become worthless. And maybe what we don't understand is, from God's perspective, God is holy. He's perfect in all his ways. There is not one single thing in him that is evil or sinful or corrupted. And so he is the definition of good. And so anything that doesn't look like that isn't good, because that's what good looks like. And so one single sin, according to the Bible, one single human failure makes you not good. It's like, to illustrate, we were going to a fancy dinner a while ago, and I was invited, and I was going to dress up, which I don't often do, and I had a suit. But when I put on my white shirt, there was one little mark. I don't know where it got it, but you know, when you put the shirt on, and I'm standing in front of the mirror, and my wife looks at me and goes, "You can't wear that." And I'm like, "Why?" And she's like, "There's a mark." And I'm like, "It's a little mark. I mean..." She's like, "You can't go to a thing like this with that mark. The shirt is ruined. I tried and cleaned it. She couldn't clean it. The shirt is ruined. I'll never be able to wear that shirt again in that type of... I mean, I could paint with it, but I can't ever wear it out. One smudge, one little thing on a perfect white shirt, and the shirt is ruined. It's corrupted. It's worthless. And this is what the Bible says. It's like, you know, you think of how much of a stain it is. It's like a stain. 99% of this is white, but that one stain corrupts the whole thing. And that's exactly how the Bible speaks. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, says this. No, the back one, you had it there. "For whoever keeps a whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." In other words, you can keep every single commandment of God your whole life. You do everything that the Bible tells you to do, and you make one slip, and it's like that mark on the shirt. You're not good anymore. That sin, that thing, takes you from good to bad and worthless. God can't have intimate fellowship with you. Your sin, the Bible speaks about our sin separates us from him, because he is perfect. And so we have a big problem. Because, I mean, one sin, is there anyone? I mean, I know Jesus said, you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her. So that's like 99% of men on the planet gone, if not 110% of them. Have you ever lied? No, I don't normally lie. How's about tax? Have you ever just kind of not, you lied. You break one, you break them all. You're no longer good. Have you ever coveted? You go to those cars, you know that little thing at the mall. What's it called? Cars, coffee and cars. You walk around and you see this little guy. He's like 18, 16, because you drive at 16, yeah? And he's a trust fund baby. And he pulls in with his Maserati Bugatti, with an attitude. And you watch this guy, and he's like, dude. You just coveted. I mean, all have sinned. There's no one righteous, not even one. And so because the standard is perfection, that's what good is, there's every single human on planet Earth falls short. And that is a big, big problem. And that's what makes Christianity and unique and Judaism very unique. They're saying you can't be good enough for God, because God is good. Here's the definition. And the only way you can have fellowship with him is by being like he is. And so God sets out, he loves us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. It's kind of like he saw us in our helpless state. Like, well, then we did. And he has mercy because he's a merciful God and he wants to save us. So what he does is he sets out this way that he's going to save as many human beings as will respond to him. And so what he does is in the Old Testament, the Jewish system, he sets out a way of making us so that we can be right with him and that we can be good. And he does it in an interesting way. In Leviticus 17:11, we read, Ezekiel 18:4, we read, the soul who sins shall die. The consequence of one single sin is death. You broke the law, the standard is perfection. You break it once, the consequence is death. And so all now are under the death penalty. The Bible makes that very clear. Every human being outside of Christ Jesus stands under the death penalty of God because every human being has fallen short. That's why you can't look at the person down the road from you that looks really bad and go, well, I'm not that person. Because from God's perspective, you're in the same boat. You're as guilty. So in the church, we can't look down on others because we're all like, man, if it were not for God and grace, who could stand in your presence, God? The soul who sins shall die. And so God sets out this way of saving. And in Leviticus 17:11, we see what he does. He says this. He says, basically tells us, you can leave it up, then I'll tell you the background, then we'll read it. He says this, because I have to punish sin, and the punishment is death. Death is what needs to happen so that you can be set free from your sin. And so what I'm going to do, God says, is I'm going to, for a season, allow you to sacrifice an animal. And as its blood is shed, its life is in its blood. And as its lifeblood pours out of it, you see the horror of what you've done. You see the horror of your position, because that should be you. But as its lifeblood pours out of it, he says, I'll take its life for yours. And so we read, for the life of the body is in its blood. I've given you the blood on the altar to purify you. That blood would be poured out on the altar. In other words, saying, God, would you receive the blood of this animal in my place? Because I am worthy of death. And that blood on the altar will make you right with God. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. As that blood is poured out on the altar, God says, I see that blood. I see the death that sin has now done. I see the consequence of sin in that animal. And so if you offer this animal in your place, I'll receive its life instead of yours. And I'll declare you innocent. Forgiven. In Leviticus 4:20, thus shall he do with the bull as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So he shall do with this. And the priest, as he kills the animal, shall make atonement for the people, and they shall be forgiven. And I want you to notice some things here. The priest, as he kills the animal, makes atonement. Atonement is reconciliation. In fact, the word kafar in the Hebrew, it actually speaks of forgiveness and the debt being canceled. And so as that animal's blood is poured out, as its lifeblood drains out of it, God says, the consequence has been paid for. The sin is canceled, and you shall be forgiven. And so every year the Jews would come, and they would offer animals in the hope that God would receive the animal in their place, and that they would be forgiven. And so in the book of Hebrews, New Testament, chapter 9, verse 7, it tells us how that went down. And I want to just follow this. This is all going to click for you in a moment. And so what happened was Israel would come once a year. They'd gather together at Jerusalem, their capital, and there'd be the temple there. And they would bring animals, and the priest would come, and he would sacrifice an animal. He would come into the presence of God. But before he did it, he had to make sure that there was no sin in him. So he would repent of everything that he's done. He would offer animals for his own life and his own sin. And then the people wouldn't come in because the problem is if you come into the presence of God and your sin isn't accounted for, the perfection of God kills you.
The Bible says you can't look at the face of God and live because your imperfection kills you. And so the people stay outside waiting. And the priest, and this is how bad it was. If you go look at the Jewish system, they actually put bells on the edge of his on his garment so that when he moved inside there, you could hear he's still alive. And they had a rope around his foot. And so you can imagine you're that guy and you're going, okay. It's like Indiana Jones and Temple of Jesus. Got nothing on this. I'm going to go into the presence of God on behalf of my sin and the sin of all these people to find out, will God forgive us? And there's bells on my kind of the hem of my garment, because if he doesn't, or I'm not right with him, I'm going to die. And they can't go fetch me, because if I die, what hope have they got? So they've got to pull me out with the rope, because no one can come into the presence of God. You can imagine the guy keeps still for a bit long. Yank, are you still right? Yank, yank. Yeah, I'm good. Ching, ching, ching. Because there's a sense of like, but the people are wondering. They can't come into the presence because their sin has separated them from God. This is forgiveness, but they can't themselves come in. And the priest goes in once a year and offers the blood on the altar and says, would you forgive me? And would you forgive these people for what we've done? And God says, when you do this, you'll make atonement for them. You'll make them right with me, and I will forgive them. He comes out alive. Woo! We're forgiven! Until next year. And there we go again. And there were times when God didn't accept the sacrifice. There's times in Israel where they came in and God said, I don't want your sacrifices. Your hearts are so evil. They're so far from me. I'm not going to receive what you're offering. So there's this, am I right with God? How do I know if I'm accepted? And it continually stays over the people of God. How do we know I was accepted this year, but what about next year? What about if I mess up really badly this year? Will I be all right? And so, one person goes in once a year to find out if they're accepted. And then the New Testament jumps in, and this is where we're going to jump into the Hebrew thinking. What happened? God says they shall be forgiven. Their sin will be atoned for. And then in the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, 11, this is New Testament, and every priest stands daily at his service, and that daily is it's annually, but it's obviously offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You think, now hang on, didn't we just read? Could you put back Leviticus 4:20? They shall be forgiven. And the animal will make atonement, the blood will make atonement for them. But now the Bible says, no, this could never take away their sins. So this, from a Greek perspective, logical, is a bit confusing. So did that provide forgiveness or didn't it? You get it. God says, I'll give you an example. You know the scripture that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. Is that a promise to you as a Christian, or is that a promise to them in the old covenant? To them. That's Old Testament. That's, I'll tell you where it is. It's in Psalm 103, verse 12. God says, yeah, let's put it up. Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And so God clearly is saying, in the old covenant, he has removed their sin. But now in the New Testament, he says, that never took away their sin. Have you got a brain ache yet? So what does that mean? How can the Bible contradict itself? From a Greek perspective, it either is or it isn't. But now it seems like it is, but then it isn't. So how, and this is where we get stuck in the reading of our Bibles. We don't know how to read it properly. And part of the reason is because we're thinking like Greeks. The Bible's not written through a Greek worldview. It's written through a Hebraic worldview. And so what I want us to do now is we're going to look at the subject and then come back to what this means for us. And we're going to look at this from the way they understood. For them, this was not confusing. For us, it is. Are you confused by this? You should be. You will be forgiven as far as the east is from the west. But no, actually, you're not forgiven And that was that promise was under them, under that covenant. It wasn't to us. As far as that's as far as you get. How far is the east from the west? It's gone. God says, I've removed your sin, Old Testament, from you as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. But now, no, it actually wasn't gone from a Greek worldview. So this is where it gets interesting. So why? How do we do this? How do we make sense of what we're reading? And this, what we're going to do now will help you whenever you find these things in the Bible. They're everywhere in the Bible. I went through about three earlier that I could have stopped it and done the same thing. So the New Testament is written in Greek, but it thinks in Hebrew. So we've got to get into their worldview to understand, oh, I get it. And to best understand, so I try to think of how can I try and help us understand the way they thought. And I thought of actually doing it with art. So I got into AI, and it actually did a great job for me. I try to say, paint me a picture that looks like this, and paint me a picture that looks like this, showing how a Hebrew thinks and how a Greek thinks. And this is what AI spat out to me. So Hebrew thought is on the left. And I want to use the word broad brushstrokes. You know, when you paint, you can use a fine paintbrush or you can use a thick paintbrush. And some artists are fine artists and some artists are, you just like big painted lines that you kind of have to stand far away from to make out what's exactly going on here. Hebrew thinking is broad stroke painting. It's very broad. It's very, and so a few things there, broad strokes, big concepts. Hebrew thinking, if it's going to try and explain something to you, it's going to explain it. It's going to paint it like a forest. Greek thinking, on the other hand, is fine detail. That's the one on the right. Everything on that thing is fine detail, precise analysis. And in Greek thinking, you're focusing on each and every tree in the forest. So when a Greek thinker writes to you, it thinks systematically, this tree, this tree, this tree, therefore that. Hebrew takes a step back and paints these broad brushstrokes. It's not worried about the detail. It wants you to see the big picture of what God is doing. And so truth is presented in huge, broad themes that don't often, the details aren't important. What is important is that you see the theme of what God's trying to say. To the Greek, the truth is in the detail. I need to understand the detail to know what's being said. And so the only way you can properly make out that picture on the left, the Hebrew one, is by taking a step far out and looking at it and going, okay, from a distance, I'm starting to make out what that is. It's a man on a hill. I think there's rocks down in the front there and a kind of mountains in the background. And so I can see what it's about. I can see the overarching theme of what's being presented. But on the right one, the Greek thinking, I actually zone in right up close to make out what's going on. And so one of the ways when you read your Bible, the only way you'll understand it properly is if you learn how to zoom out. Don't get stuck in the detail. Step back and go, what is God trying to say here? What actually is the main thing coming? Because if I try and make out trees on the left-hand side, I'm looking at that little thing, just, you know, you look at that little valley, it looks like some kind of little building or something. And you go, okay, so if I'm thinking Greek, I'm going, okay, so what is God saying to me here? That's a good question. What is that? Is it a tree? Is it a building? Is it just a rock formation? What is it? So the Greek wants to zone in on the detail. But you're not supposed to zone in on the detail if you're supposed to zone in on what overall is being said. Now let me explain how this works. It's broad brushstrokes. So again, could you put up those two red lines? Broad brushstrokes. So I use the word broad brushstrokes. It's maybe a great way to illustrate it. Paintings that are, they're not that concerned about the detail. They want you to see the overarching theme. So Hebrew thought presents large overarching truth without getting bogged down in fine details. It expects you to fill in the blanks or the details without stopping to qualify every nuance. It expects that you know the Bible well enough to know what's actually being said. It's not going to give you the detail. In other words, the only way you'll understand the Bible properly here is if you've learned to read the Bible here. And once you know the Bible here, now I can, through this lens, that's what it is. But if you zone in Greek thinking and you try and go line by line, word by word, you actually miss what the Bible's saying. You're going to make it say what you think it's saying. Greek thought, could you put the next one up? Builds each part of the picture with specific details to paint the whole picture. In other words, it's, you know, when you're thinking as a Greek, you're looking at the word, you know, what does this word mean? What's the nuance of this word? How does it, and so you're trying to build everything systematically. And to understand it, to properly understand Hebrew thinking, the Greek mistakenly reads details where the Hebrew writer paints or write something that you interpreting what he's not saying. And maybe to explain this, I'm going to use a very simple illustration. Break this down. I use pictures, but let me give you another way of saying this. My hand is in some kind of cast because I either broke a muscle or probably tore a ligament in my wrist. Could you put the picture up for us? I went riding on Saturday with some friends, Clint and Rowan, and we had some beautiful ride up in the mountains. And at one point, we would each take, riding together is terrible when you're on dust roads if you're number two or three because you're eating the dust of everyone else. So at this point, Clint today, you go ahead. So I was in the front, and there was a stretch of this trail that we were on that I was just, it was a beautiful stretch of trail. It had long flats with these little rises, and we were able to cruise. So I was burning it down this trail. I think I was probably doing close to 40 miles an hour. And there were these little rises, and I'd hit the rise and get these little airs, and it was kind of fun. It was just smooth, and so I saw another rise come out. I thought, great, yeah, it goes. So I slowed down a bit I want to see what's there. But what I didn't realize is what I didn't see, and it was too late when I did, was there was a washout. And so I hit this thing at a high speed, and as I was on the top of it, I suddenly realized there is nothing below me. And there's just, and actually the other side is a ditch with a hole and another ditch with a hole. And I'm going to land in that hole and I can't stop. So basically you just hold on. I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be bad. Hopefully I bounce through this, but I didn't. And basically I hit the air, went down into the hole. My front wheel hit the front and the whole bike tipped over me, my head, everything else. I came up, my teeth were filled with stones and my hand. Somehow in that fall, my hand and my shoulder, and you probably tore something or broke something. Probably tore. So I'm about to go, and this is my last preach. I go away for 10 days. I'm tired. I need a break. And so the 2 days before I go and leave, and how I relax is I do stuff. I surf, I shoot, I fish, I do stuff. But now this has happened just before I go and leave. And so I get home and I'm with MC and I'm like, babes, I couldn't even lift. I mean, basically my strength on this hand is I can just lift up a cell phone. That's as much strength as I've got on this arm right now. Anything more than that, I can't. And I'm thinking I was going to go canoeing down rivers. I was going to go fishing. I'm going to go shooting. And so I said to her, and this is Hebrew thinking, I'm so bummed. I can't do anything on leave. And I'm thinking like a Hebrew. Anything for me is anything that's important. It's fishing, shooting, and you know, doing stuff that I'm so technically I'm using a broad stroke here because I can do stuff actually. I can still walk. And if you know me, I'm gonna probably try and use this arm, and I'm gonna try and fish with my left hand if I have to. And to paddle, I might even just strap a paddle to my arm and try and paddle like this because I can't sit on my bum for 10 days. I relax doing stuff. And so when I say I can't do anything, I'm actually, if you look at it from a Greek perspective, well, Andrew, are you saying you can't do anything? And that's the problem when you read your Bible. You read the Bible and it says anything. And you go, well, then it means anything. And he's like, wait. Actually, the point here is big picture. And if you understand the big picture, you'll understand what anything means. Or what I can't, or use the word can't. I can't. What does can't mean? And can't could mean a lot of things. Let me illustrate. Can't can mean I shouldn't. Think of this. Enya comes home and says, Dad, I've fallen in love with that boy. And I look at this guy and I'm like, you don't want to date that boy. You can't go out with that guy. And I'm not saying you can't as her dad. I'm saying that's the worst idea you've come up with this year. I'm not saying you can't. I'm saying that's a really dumb thing to do. Can't means bad idea, right? Did you understand that? Does that make sense? But it can mean you cannot. It's impossible. I forbid you. Or it could mean the only way you understand the word is to understand the Father and you understand the big picture. And so again, when the Bible says the blood of this sacrifice of the Old Testament never could deal with sin, and then the New Testament says couldn't, and the Old Testament says it did, the only way you understand that is by taking a step back and going, hey, what exactly is going on here? Because this seems confusing to me when I look at the trees. Because can't means can't. Can't means can't. There we go. So let's look at that. Hebrews 10:11, and we're going to dig into this because there's actually a bigger picture. There's the big picture of the background to this letter in the Hebrews. And again, what you're reading, you have to understand context is everything. Context shapes concept. If you don't understand the concept, if you don't understand what's trying to be said, you don't understand what you're reading properly. You can't do it the other way around. So you got to zoom out. And the zoom here is the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament that we're going to read this, but maybe just read it together. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This is New Testament. And what it's doing is it's actually arguing, the letter to the Hebrews is talking to Jews who were Jewish and had turned to Christ to be the one who would actually be the sacrifice that they believed in. But now because of persecution, it's getting hard to be a Christian. They were going back to the Judaic system. They were thinking, hey, under the Jewish system, we still have a sacrifice. Under the Jewish system, we still have a priest. Under the Jewish system, and we're not going to get killed by Rome. So I think I'm going back. And so the whole letter is written to try and give them reasons why that's a really dumb idea, number one. And number two, why they can't. It's why they can't and why they can't. The can't meaning really dumb idea. Or you cannot. You go back to that, you're dead. Okay. Hebrew thinking, you get that? So, is this making sense so far? So zoom out. That's the big picture. So it's going to be one of two things. When it says cannot, it's either saying broad sense, really dumb idea, or it's saying you cannot. Like, I forbid you. This is wrong, wrong, wrong. All right. So let's zoom in a bit on that text. Because this is where we're going to zoom in a bit more detail. We get stuck on which can never take away sins, but we actually need to try and see what is the writer saying here. And he says a few things interesting. Firstly, he tells us every priest stands. And that word stand is key, daily at his service. There's a few things here that are Hebrews thinking that Greeks don't notice. The word stand didn't stand out to us because we're trying to look at, but the Hebrews are kind of trying to convey big picture stuff. The fact that, look at the priest stands, and in verse 12, let's see what the New Testament says about Jesus. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Okay, so here we're seeing what they're saying. The one is saying the priest stands. And the other one, the priest sits down. What's the Hebrew, what's the writer here trying to show us? When you're standing as a priest, you've gone into the presence of God, you've got the bells around you, you've got the people waiting outside, you're going to offer the sacrifice, you're working all the time. You don't sit down in the presence of God. You don't rest in the presence of God. He is there to do business with God. And so what it's effectively saying is, and even the language there, if you go back to verse 11, daily, over and over, every year, he's got to go back in to do the same thing over and over again. So what it's telling us is that the priest's work in the old covenant, the old system with animals, never finishes his work. Every single year, he's got to come back. Every single year, he's got to go through this process again. Does God accept us? So he's standing, but Jesus sits, and that tells us he finished his work. You sit down at the end of a hard day's work and you're relaxing. Effectively, what the writer is telling us is something is different with Jesus to that system. There's no more sacrifice to offer because his sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice, which means never again will mankind need to worry, am I accepted? Because he sat down. There's not this daily offering repeatedly. No, it's done. And the Bible says once for all. What does it say? They could put it back up in this translation. For an all time, a single sacrifice for sins. And so the one is over and over again. The other one is once and for all. And so when it says, therefore, the old can never take away sins, it does take away sins. But it doesn't deal with the issue properly. It's broad painting. It's saying to us that it's different. This is better. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, it was finished. Sin had finally been dealt with once and for all. No longer would we have to wait every year. Does God accept me? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus tells you that we are accepted if we come to God through his son, Jesus. And so in that sense, the writer of the Hebrews is saying that system never actually takes away sin. It deals with it temporarily, but it never takes it away. But now your sin is taken away. In other words, if you sin again, you don't have to worry, God, will you accept me because of what I've done? The sin has been paid for in full, and you are accepted in the Beloved. And so again, the picture, and again, did God accept the sacrifice? Well, the fact that Jesus sat down is also significant to a Hebrew thinker, because you know, he was the Lamb of God. He was both the priest and the one who gave his own blood, wasn't he? And so when you die, who sits down after they're dead? No one. You lie down and they put you in the ground. The fact that Jesus sat down after he gave his life as an offering tells you that he was raised from the dead and is still alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this again tells us, actually, this is an amazing truth. The resurrection is God the Father publicly declaring, my son's sacrifice is accepted. Because if there was one sin that he could not pay for, he would have had to remain in the grave. Death could not hold him because he gave everything perfectly in that moment. And so for us, we can come and say, God the Father accepted my sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf, which means actually what I do doesn't affect, I am forgiven in him. I don't have to wonder, will God accept me if I'm struggling? Because God says, paid in full, paid in full. I don't have to wonder, oh, if I mess up again, will God forgive me? If you remain in Jesus, you come back to him, Lord, paid in full. And so the Bible tells us that he gives eternal life to all of us who believe in him. And so the Bible again, Hebrews 10:19, listen to this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, they didn't have confidence, did they? Every year they came, here's what the Bible says to you and me. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You can have confidence. I want to say this. No matter how badly you messed up this week. And again, don't trample him under your feet. Don't think you can just live the way you want to live. But if you're serious about him, if you turn to him in repentance, and you say, Lord, I've messed up again. It's a thousandth time. Forgive me, Lord. You have confidence. You have to stand on the outside. Will he forgive me? You're forgiven. The way has been opened for us. And here's the cool thing. In the old covenant, the priest went in once a year. You and I can come in any single time we want to. The temple curtain tore from the top to the bottom, separate, indicating no longer will people be separated from the presence of God, because sin has been dealt with decisively. So I don't have to keep you on the outside. God is saying, I don't have to keep you away from me in fear that even my presence will kill you. I have ripped open a way for you to come into all that I have for you. And you can freely come in. Even if you're struggling in your sin, you can find grace in your time of need, because I have made a way open to all who will believe. Therefore, draw near. God says the way is open. You don't have to stand outside wondering, oh, I'm feeling so bad. Will he come in? Come in. Come in. And then the really cool thing as we land this, he sat down at the right hand of God. And this to a Hebrew again, we just read that and it's like, okay, so. But actually to the Hebrews, they knew what the writer was saying here. They're saying the priest that he's talking about, Jesus, who gave his own blood, who was the high priest himself, after he gave his own life as a sacrifice, he was raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And any Hebrew worth his salt, knowing the big picture of the Bible, and this is why to understand the part of the Bible, you must know the whole Bible. In Psalm 110 verse 1, the psalmist David is writing and he's speaking and he speaks about seeing Jesus. And so David says this, Old Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your
feet. David knew that the Lamb that would come to ultimately pay the price for the sin of the world wasn't just a priest, he wasn't just a man, he was the Lord. And that word in this context is he was Yahweh, he was God. And so David says, I see the one who will make a way for mankind to come into the presence of God, and it will be God himself coming to the earth. My Lord coming to the earth, living a perfect life, the life that no human being has been able to live, never sinning, and then dying on the cross. And as his blood is poured out on the cross, as he feels his life draining from him on the cross, and he cries out, it is finished. Effectively what he's doing is he's saying, my blood for them, my blood for them. And so in that moment, one sacrifice, because this was the eternal God, he didn't have to do it over and over, the one sacrifice means anyone who believes in him never has to wonder, does God accept me? Because God has accepted you in Christ Jesus. And this was God dying on the cross for us. So who can separate us? We have a high priest who lives forever, seated at the right hand of the God, and we can approach the throne. Guess now who's on the throne? The one who is mercy. He says, my blood paid for you in full. Why are you hiding from me? Come into my presence. It's confidence, because I have made the way. At the end of the day, are we accepted by God? If you believe in Jesus, if he's your King and Lord, he says, you're mine. See, I've written you, he says, onto my hands as an eternal reminder. The only scars in heaven, our scars go. Our bodies are healed. His body forever has scars as an eternal reminder of the eternal God. I paid in full for them. My blood makes them acceptable. Their sin is removed from them. And they don't have to wonder, am I accepted? Because they are.